I want to express appreciation for, I believe I know who does the church signs, but I like that saying out there, strong people don't put others down, they lift them up. And in a way, I'm indirectly touching on a facet of that this morning. I don't know if this is almost fit to be called a message. I was so much wishing I had considered using one I had used elsewhere, but this subject has been on my mind, maybe not so much as a message, as just something I needed to look into the scripture. So maybe, I don't know if you want to even classify this as a message or not, but we want to just look at a subject here. And since nobody moved, I don't think, after I said, I guess now I can come down and talk to you, right? So I preach right at you. No, I didn't pick this because of, I didn't know who was going to be here, so it's all for me. Why don't you turn your Bibles to Jude? Jude doesn't have chapters, but I'll read verse 20 through 23 eventually here. Jude, verse 20 through 23, has been a lot on my mind, and I've been trying to understand what God is trying to tell me through these verses. But before we get into that, I want to tell you a little bit of story. How many of you just love going to the dentist? Just this past week, I got an email from my dentist telling me he thinks it's time for me to show up. He thinks I'm an honorary customer because I tend to set the schedule rather than let him, but that's his thought. It's time for me to show up. So y'all just love going to the dentist, right? Now, I've got a really good dentist. In fact, the one that does most of the work on me, she's a hygienist, I think is actually her title. And I've known her for a number of years from other business things. And, she's never intentionally hurt me or anything, but maybe more than the teeth cleaning is the money that I have to part with. I don't always know. But it's not something we enjoy. So let me tell you a dentist story. Some of you may not listen to stories out of the vets from Yorkshire as much as some of us do, but I had to think of a dentist story in relation to this subject. So he was in the Royal Air Force there at the time, if I remember my story right. He had a tooth experience, and this was bringing up all his past memories about dentists. And he was set, and it is a story, I'm going to tell it in my own words, but if you remember the story, Hector McDerrick, I could actually remember that name without even looking. Somehow Hector McDerrick and the dentist is stuck in my mind. And he makes any dentist I've been at look like a lamb, that's for sure. He's one of these that he would get right in your face, and he kind of enjoyed showing off, I guess. I don't know. Didn't have much, shall we say, compassion or sympathy with his subjects or patients. He would there with his big syringe, and according to the story, he would there, and he would fill it with cocaine or whatever he used for numbing, and he would shoot it up in the air just to make sure there was no air in there and kind of handle this around in front of your face. And at that point, the drill, according to the story, it sounded like it was a pedal pard machine of some sort rather than these air pard things that squeal at you now. And so he'd be there right in your face, the drill spinning and his big knee thumping as he pinned you in your chair. At least that's the impression the story gives. And so James just had this terror of dentists because of this terrible scarring experience as a child. And but now he had found a dentist. This is before this story had started. He had found a dentist he really liked. He was a quiet little man, and he sent, I think I saw the phrase in that, I looked at the story just a little bit to make sure I had some of the stuff right. It said, this dentist, I think his name was Mr. Grover, it said he understood that his patients were afraid. And so he was very nice. And another thing James said about him, he said if it did come to a fight, he thought he had a pretty good chance of knocking him down and running away. And the difference between the two dentists, the one, they probably were both trying to do their job, and very likely, maybe in a way, they both did a good job. I don't know. It seems like the one was so whatever that it was hard to know what kind of job he even did because of the impression he made before he even got started. The other one did a good job. The person could relax even though it was still a stressful time and appreciate what was being done to them. And I had to think about that in relation to this. You know, there's times that, especially I was thinking of working with people, trying to bless other people and struggles and things they face. There's times that, you know, if I have a need in my life, which dentist, so to speak, would I want to come to me, a Hector McDerrick or a Mr. Grover? The guy that comes with the sledgehammers beating around, knocking the tooth out, or the one that still needs to get the job done, but he understands that there's some struggles here, there's some fear. So that's where I'm coming at with these verses. So Jude, verse 20 through 23. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves, first of all, starting with myself, on the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So that's the part that I have to do with myself. I want to notice a few things. It's, first of all, building myself up in the most holy faith, knowing what God wants to do in my life, letting him do that work. And then it's praying in the Holy Ghost, praying as for the things that the Spirit lays on my mind, the work that he has for me to do. And then it's keeping myself in the love, in God's love. That means, to me, it means a holy life, walking as God's love would dictate that I should walk. And then looking forward to the finished work of Christ in my life, first of all, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And then he goes on and says, now as you work with others, that's my words, he says, and some have compassion making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. So I guess if I have a title this morning, it's Some Have Compassion. Some Have Compassion. So what is compassion really? As you think of compassion, I think it's a word we use today. It's a word we kind of understand. But what really is it? How would you define it? And I won't ask you to do that. I'll go ahead and do that. But I want you to think of compassion as one facet of love. In other words, compassion has to spring out of God's love. And as we think of God's love, we're talking about an agape love. It's not a love, just a natural kind of love, but it's a love that I have because of God's work in me. It's the ability to love you or someone else, even though you're maybe not lovable, right? So that's where compassion needs to come from. I don't want to illustrate. Then Jude mentions there's two ways of working with people here. He says some have compassion making a difference, or my center column used a different word. I think it was distinction. In other words, it helps. And then the others, he says, and others save. In other words, there are those who help others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now I want to illustrate this by two different people that I know of. The one, I guess I will share the one. I'll just share both their names. You won't know the one. But I think when I think of somebody that works with compassion, I'm not sure, I don't know him as well as maybe someone in this church would. But I do, if what I've seen, I have to think of Mark Yoder from Costa Rica. He was working with a young man that I had also worked with some at one point. And this young man came to me after Mark had spent quite a bit of time with him. He said, it just helps me so much to talk with Mark. He listens to me. He lets me express how I'm feeling, and then he helps me work through that. And you know, that's compassion. It's the quality in me or in you that lets the person that I'm dealing with feel heard, feel loved, feel accepted, yet still led to where they need to go. Now, other fellow, you won't know him, but it's Martin Richling. He's a fellow that came to church when I was growing up there for a while in Kentucky. And he used to be a policeman, and he had left that and kind of started a house church. A very big, very in-your-face, probably the biggest problem he had with the Mennonites was that they didn't ordain him promptly, actually. So that kind of person. And he was very, he knew. He knew Scripture amazingly. And he would work in a prison, or he claimed he did. I wasn't quite sure how he did all this inside of a prison, but this is his story, so I'll just use it. In a prison, when he talked to a prisoner, and he would tell them that, you know, the way you're living, that's sin. I mean, you're a sinner, and sinners go to hell. And he claimed he would actually push them up against the wall and hold a lighter against their skin to help them realize how hot hell is. Now, I don't know if that's saving with fear or not, but that was, I guess he thought it was. But, you know, which response, I don't know, but Martin didn't, even the group he had helped start there in his house church thing kind of fell apart. And I think it was because it wasn't that what he wasn't sharing truth for the most part that I'm aware of, but for the most part he was sharing truth in such a way that it actually, you had to be a strong person to take his truth, let's say it that way. Because otherwise he threw it so hard that you got wrapped around the truth and thrown out the window for the most part and went along with it. And it's necessary, let's be clear, I'm not, as I share this, there's a real tendency sometimes for us to feel like we water down truth. And I think I've said this in an earlier message in relation to some of these things. We always have to speak the truth. That's not what I'm condoning, is that we water down or that we don't say the Bible says what it says. Because it does say. And the Scripture does judge. At the same time, where I'm coming from is, do I share that in a way that people, that makes it easy to accept? Or do I basically throw this hard ball at somebody that knocks them out? Yes, they got truth, but to what effect? Okay, now as we go into this, why don't we just look at God a little bit first? I'm going to use the Old Testament. Most of the rest is from the New Testament. So anyone, there's not that many people here. So let's have, you ladies are free to help here. Let's give out a number of references. Some of these are maybe taken out of context a little bit, but I'd like to have these verses read about how God and God's compassion. Okay, ready? Just repeat the reference after I say it. 2 Chronicles 36:15. Okay, Psalm 78, verse 38. Psalm 86, verse 15. Psalm 111, verse 4. Psalm 112, verse 4. Psalm 145, verse 8. Jeremiah 12, verse 15. Okay, got one left here, so let's let another one of the ladies do this one for us, and that's Lamentations 3, verse 32. Thank you. I won't really be making a comment on these, I don't think, so let's just notice, try to listen. If you can, why don't you just stand and read it clearly? There's not that many people here. I think if we're all quiet, we can hear it. So 2 Chronicles 36, verse 15. Okay, so God's sending those because of compassion. He sent those to teach truth and to show them the way. Psalm 78, verse 38.
But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath.
Okay, basically God forgave them. Now, one thing we do have to remember, whenever it says God turned away his wrath or something like that in compassion, it's always done in conjunction with repentance. So they still deserve judgment, but it's a little bit like Nineveh. Because they repented at that one stage, that judgment was postponed or not brought at that time. Okay, Psalm 86, verse 15.
But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth.
Okay, just as an attribute or part of who God is, Psalm 111, verse 4. Okay, again, a part of who God is. Psalm 112, verse 4. Oh, okay. Is that what happened? I wasn't sure. Just go ahead with yours then. It'd be 111, verse 4.
He has done wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion.
Again, God's nature. And sorry, maybe I said it wrong. So anyway, Psalm 145, verse 8. Again, Psalm has a lot of full of compassion. I found that interesting. Okay, Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 15. That verse there is actually in the context of God actually taking his people out of the, basically that was the captivity when they were carried away. And he's saying, I'll bring them back because of my compassion. And then Lamentation 3, verse 32. I guess I found that impression. Though he calls grief, even in the grief that he causes or the hard things that come my way, it's actually God's compassion that allows those things. And one thing that's amazed me is how what I've considered the hardest things in life, as I look back now, it's due in large part that God led me to where my relationship with him is because of those difficult things. And so that's actually, again, God's compassion. Keep that in mind. You don't need to turn to this. I'll read Micah chapter 7, verse 19. Again, it's actually in the context here is a prophecy about judgment against Israel, yet in verse 18, Micah in this prophecy says, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity? Again, it needs to be repented of, but pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. That's a synonym with compassion. We'll get into that in a bit. Then verse 19. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, or give us victory over ourselves, really. And thou wilt cast all their sins unto the depths of the sea. Okay, moving on into the New Testament. We could do a word study. I would probably stay out of the Greek. I don't know. But there's five Greek words that are translated compassion in the New Testament. And they have slightly different meanings. The first one is a huge Greek word. I'm not even going to try to say it. But basically, as you look at Strong's, it would say this word has the thought of to have bowels. To yearn in your bowels for somebody. Now, that's not really a term we use in English a whole lot, is it? I haven't had anybody express that kind of compassion to me in my whole life, I don't think. But basically, it means an emotional or natural response of caring. Maybe we as North Americans would say, my heart goes out to him in or her in this situation or something like that. Or it tears my heart. In other words, it has maybe words we would use that are more parallel than compassion in some ways on the lighter side is sympathy and or pity. And Jesus used these words when he saw the multitudes following, and it said he had compassion on them, for they were as a sheep having no shepherd. And that was the natural pity he had as a man, as he saw these people without knowing the truth, the leaders they had were, he says in another place, binding burdens that were grievous to be borne. There was nobody really caring, really leading his people. So that was a heart of compassion, just the sympathy, pity for them in their state. Another place he uses it, one is Matthew 9:36. That's the one I tried to quote there. Next one is Matthew 14:14 is where he talks about, he looked at the multitude, and he had compassion on them, and he healed the sick. Again, he saw the needs, and just as a person, he had a longing to help them, a sympathy, a pity for them in that. And then the last one in Matthew is chapter 15:32 is actually where he fed as one of the multitudes. Now I forget whether that was the 4,000 or the 5,000. But he fed the multitude, and he said, they've now been with me these 3 days, and he had compassion on them. And that's basically, he was compassionate for a physical hunger, actually, believe it or not. That's amazing to me. And I guess as I look at this compassion, this type of compassion in the New Testament, it's generally the kind of compassion any healthy human being will have for another one. It's a little bit like my neighbor R.A. right there. If he hears there's a tornado down in, Bologna, I think it was. You know, he'll get in his truck and he'll go down there and spend 2 or 3 days. Even though he doesn't necessarily profess to be a Christian, he still has compassion for people in that. And that's one type of compassion. Just the sympathy that you have as a natural being that you want to help others. Okay, so that's the one. And that is the most used Greek word translated compassion in the New Testament. Now, the next one, eleo, is a little easier to say. About a third as long as the other one. And now I see this one is more of a spiritual type compassion that I would have as a Christian for a soul, somebody that's struggling. And can I just say, describe this word as a motivated compassion. And what I mean by that, it's to have and show an active mercy. And it's used in Mark 15:19-20. And I'll just read that verse now. And this is where Jesus had healed the man that had a legion of devils. They went into the pigs there and ran off into the sea. And he says, how Jesus talking about this man that he had healed. It says, howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. And it says, and he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. And so I'm going to classify this kind of compassion as a Christian compassion. It's that which springs from my heart as I realize what God has done for me, okay? It's a compassion that, in a way, it's deeper. It's not just, oh, his house blew away or burnt down or she has cancer or something, so I feel sorry. I have sympathy for them. And this is a thing that... I have, it's a almost deeper than a feeling. It's a motivation I have to help others because I see what God has saved me from. And in a way, that goes back to Jude. As you see those, it says that save with fear. I see those people that they're desperately helping people because they realize our time is short. Okay, now that includes almost all the rest. There's only three other times compassion is used in the New Testament outside of those two. The next one is just to exercise my pity or compassion as used in the first one that's used in Romans 9, verse 15 in reference to God. The next one is to treat gently, like a dad or a mom would deal with a small baby, let's say. It's to treat gently, almost indulgently. You're kind of trying to take care of them and keep them from yelling, kind of that thought of more, you have compassion on them. That's used in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 2. Then the next one basically is translated our English word sympathy. It's sympatio. It's to be touched with feeling and an association with another one. And that's in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, and 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Okay, so much for that. That's the five words. Cover that. Now let's just define compassion as used in our dictionary. It is a feeling of deep sympathy and sorrow for another who is stricken by misfortune, accompanied, and I like this part, accompanied by a strong desire to alleviate, or in other words, to help the suffering one. Kindly forbearance shown toward an offender or the other person in one's par. So synonyms, similar words we would have is I have a feeling for. You may have compassion on someone if you say I have a feeling, I feel sorry for him, that kind of thing. The other one is pity. Oh, we use that a lot, don't we? I pity him, I pity her, or whatever. They have to do this, do that. Okay, sympathy, a little bit deeper here maybe. I just did define that one. Benevolence is more of a desire to help, to give of myself, to help someone else. And then mercy, widely used in Scripture as I have you in a way, I could do something for you, or maybe I even have you in my par. You offended me, and I can just get you now if I want to, but I release. I give up in a way. So that'd be all different ways of looking at compassion. So, now as I think about compassion, I've noticed three different ways I look at compassion based on who is being worked with. And I want you to follow this one, see if you're the same way. I kind of think most of the people I watch are. So, okay. In observing my own thoughts and feelings on compassion and also in watching others to relate to it, these are the three things I've noticed. Without fail, I have yet to find one person who does not appreciate being dealt with compassionately when they are the person being worked with. Just take it in church work, for example. I have never approached somebody about a need in their life and they've said, oh, Joe, you're way too easy on me. Go heavy. They just don't do it. We all, when I'm the person that's being worked with, including myself, it's the same way when you come to me. Boy, maybe he has a point, I don't know, but you ought to be compassionate about it, right? That's just how I am, and I don't think I'm quite alone, but I'll let you judge. I was working with a young man, not from this church, so don't start speculating, but he recently, and he needed some direct talk, and I love this young man very much, and he knows it, but I did talk fairly directly to him in his need. And the next day he called me and he said he had responded wrong in something else that he wanted me to know about. And he says, you know, he says, I was a little ticked yesterday after I had talked with him. And I apologized. Well, no, he said it wasn't your fault. He said it was just me. And, you know, I think I was compassionate. Should I have been more? Maybe so. But at the same time, we are keenly aware if we're being talked to about a need in our life and we don't feel like the other person is compassionate. So that's one thing. So if you deal with me, always be compassionate. Heavy on compassion. Okay, got that. Don't y'all forget that now. The second one is, we appreciate when others use compassion in working with others. So let's say I just see Titus and Nathan. They're sitting up here, thank you. But they're dealing with each other. So maybe they're struggling. And I appreciate when they're compassionate with each other, yeah, I'm just observing, yeah, it's good. The problem most people have in this is some people will decide that one or both parties are not being compassionate enough with each other, or I've also had another young man in a different situation recently tell me that, oh, you just can't, sometimes you just gotta deal with them, In other words, the thought is that there's a time for compassion to end. And I think that's a little bit of a, because of a wrong view of love there, but we'll let that. So in other words, we appreciate watching others use compassion with others. At the same time, we very easily become critical, whether we criticize them based on we feel they either don't use enough or way too much. Okay, so that's the second one. Now the third one. And this is, let's turning it around. Let's say somebody is helping me, or excuse me, I'm helping somebody in their life. You know what I found in myself? And I hope I don't scare you by saying this, because I've been asking God to help me with it. But I often see it in myself, and I see it in others too, that, you know, I really shouldn't need to exercise as much compassion with this person. He's mature enough to take this. Just let him have it. And what's the need of compassion? And in fact, sometimes I've found the people that are most sensitive to not receiving enough compassion in a struggle they have are sometimes the ones that have the least when they deal with somebody else. And I've kind of struggled with that. I don't know. Maybe you can tell me why that is. And I think it's wrong. I should be happy to give if I have to touch somebody else's life. I need to be willing to give as much compassion and understanding as what I want to receive when I'm on that end of it. And that's hard for me to remember. So pray for me if you think about it, because sometimes probably some of the worst situations I've ever become involved in, the people have been told multiple times, just get over it. Just get over it, whatever their issue is. And you know what's funny about that in a way is that these people would have gotten over their problem years ago if they would know how, but quite frankly, they don't. And so telling somebody get over it in an uncompassionate way, yeah, they do need to get over it, but you're not gaining anything unless you're going to be willing to put your arm around them and lead them to that in compassion. Okay. So compassion is an association. I hope you can catch this. Compassion is an association with a person in their struggle and on their level, yet not laying beside them in the ditch, but leading them out of the ditch and on down the road. But that's compassion, is making that traveling with them in that process. So what makes a compassionate person? Like I said, I told you earlier, I consider, from what I know about Mark Yoder, there may be better people to pick, but I appreciate the instances I know where he's dealt with compassion. I'm not trying to lift him up. I'm just trying to give you an illustration. And it's actually been my prayer in observing him and some others that I could relate like they do, because they inspire me. Not that I would be them, but that I could relate like they do. So how can I become a compassionate person if I see a need, which I do, in my life? First of all, I think compassion comes from a realization of my own helplessness. And I kind of made up this word by my spell check accepted it when I put enough dashes into it. So I hope you can follow this one. But a realization, compassion, for me to be a compassionate person, I need a realization of my own helplessness and unfulfillable need outside of Christ. Outside of Christ, I am nothing, I have nothing, I can do nothing. And as I realize that anything I have, any knowledge I have, any love I have comes from Christ, I have the ability to have compassion because of Christ in me and not because of myself. Okay, so a realization of my own helplessness and unfulfillable need outside of Christ, which causes me to be willing to associate myself with the needs and problems of others, with the result of becoming involved in helping them in their need and or correcting their problems. I'd like for you to turn to Matthew chapter 18. That's the main scripture I'm going to ask you to turn to today. And it's a scripture you have heard read this way and that way and up and down and back and forth and between the lines. But we're going to do it maybe just a little different way than I have heard it, at least. Matthew chapter 18, verse 23. Here we've got this servant that owed this huge debt that he couldn't pay. And he's there before the Lord, calls him the Lord in small, not a capital Lord, but the person he owes this money to, and this says, pay. And he says, oh, I can't. He says, well, go sell his wife and children and throw him in prison until he pays all. And then we have this guy just pleading for compassion, for mercy. And because the Lord, this Lord, the fellow that owed the money, was, let's say, a healthy human being, down in verse 27, it says, "And the Lord of the servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt." Now, that compassion there is the one of natural. It's that big, long Greek word. The one of just, I feel sorry for him. I feel sorry for his wife. I pity his children being sold into slavery. So I release the debt because of, I'm just a naturally a loving, just it was just a natural heart. It was not necessarily Christian compassion. And then we have verse 28 here, I guess it is. "But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence, a very small amount, and laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me that thou owest.' And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all.'" So basically, I don't know how much time frame there was in here, of course, but basically we have the same thing. We have just the rules reversed. We have the person that was just pleading for compassion, seems like, out filling the place of the Lord now, the one that is owed, and he's taken his other fellow servant by the throat. And this fellow servant is pleading just the same way as the other fellow had just a few minutes before, maybe, for mercy, for compassion. But it says, and he would not extend compassion to him, but he went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto the Lord, the top guy here, all that was done. Then his Lord, the one that he owed money, the large amount to, after he had called him, said unto him, 'O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because you begged me, because you desired me to, because I had pity on you. Should you not have had compassion, or should you not have released him and forgiven him, your fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee?'" Now, what's interesting is this word compassion here in verse 33 is the different word. It's the motivated compassion. In other words, this Lord is saying, "I had pity on you. I had sympathy for your family. So I released you. And now you go and do this. Shouldn't you have had sympathy? Shouldn't you have associated with the person that owed you money based on the forgiveness I have just extended to you?" It says, "And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that is due unto him." If we go on to the next verse, it says that's how God is going to do with us if we don't forgive those that owe us. Okay, so I already covered the two different words. And to me, that was really amazing. I have read that passage many times, but I didn't realize the difference between the natural pity that the Lord had and then the motivated sympathy he wanted to see on the part of the servant. I don't know, maybe that's technical for some of you, but to me, it just kind of amplified the message in the story. So going back, what makes a compassionate person? I'll side note just a little bit here is, we could spend a whole probably message just looking at that, but compassion is directly linked to a proper understanding and practice of forgiveness. An unforgiving or bitter person will not be able to be compassionate in the way that God wants us to be, because your bitterness or your unforgiveness will keep you from being compassionate in a Christian way. And that's, to me, that was kind of, something I need to keep in mind. Okay. So what makes a compassionate person? Number one is a realization of what has been forgiven me. First of all, what we mentioned in there in the men's Sunday school class, we got a little bit on how God can take even the sins that I've committed and use them today as I yield my all to him. And to me, that's so amazing. And another thing that a sinful person has, it makes me think of I think there was a parable, Jesus. It's not coming to me right now. It is. I almost can say the verse now. "But to whom little is forgiven, loveth little. And he that is forgiven much, loveth much," is the thought. I wish I had that reference right here. I'll have to look that up. But, you know, that's one thing. As we look at our life, as I realize what I've been forgiven, and really all of us, if we haven't been forgiven a lot, it's because we don't understand the seriousness of our sin. Yes, maybe some of us have gone further down the road of sin than others, but quite frankly, we've all been forgiven an awful lot. And as you look at this servant here, he had a few problems. First of all, I think he was in denial about what he owed. There was absolutely no way for him to pay this debt. And in a way, as he's there begging for mercy, for compassion, he's saying, "Just give me time and I'll pay all that I owe." Well, no, he wasn't. That was totally untrue. He was denying, he was not realizing what he really owed. That's one problem this servant had. Another one is he lacked appreciation and gratitude for forgiveness. you know what? Do you think, let's just put this in the Christian side of it. Can I not have, in other words, can I deal like with, so let's say Titus offends a little bit against me, and I'm there by his throat shaking him around, saying, Titus, pay me what you owe, while at the same time I'm saying, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Or, no, of course not. I'm not a thankful person when I'm doing that. I can't be thankful. The other thing is, when he was pleading, it was real, it was sincere. When somebody else pled to him, he blocked it out. And that's what we call self-serving. Okay, and the other problem he had, or I should say this, first of all was a realization of what's been forgiven me. Second is a gratitude for the debt paid by another. You know, even though the Lord initially forgave him that debt, the Lord lost that money, the fellow in the story. Somebody lost that money. And without me realizing that my sins, yes, I can be a Christian, my sins can be blocked out, but that cost the death of Christ. I have to realize there's been a huge price paid for me by another. And then three is a heart for others who are struggling. You know, I really feel as we go to this story and see how the Lord actually threw this person in prison now, it was not so much anymore. In a way, the Lord had forgiven the debt. But now this fellow was thrown in prison, and he was being judged because of his lack of associating with someone else that was struggling with the same thing he was. Am I making sense? In other words, he had been forgiven an awful lot. He was unwilling to forgive a small amount. And so I don't think he was anymore being judged so much for this large amount, even though that was still back there as he was unforgiving. But he was actually being judged because it says, as you look at those verses, just look at what the Lord, the big guy here in this story, if we can call him that, says. He says, shouldest thou not have also had compassion on that fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth. His anger now, his judgment was based on his lack of associating with others that were facing similar circumstances. And so let me read 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. Just listen to this. This is in the context of loving our brother. And basically another verse there says, if we don't love our brother whom we have seen, how can we love God whom we have not seen? And here's the other verse. But whoso hath this world's good, or in other words, I have the ability to help, and see his brother, it doesn't matter, or sister, have a need, and shutteth up his bowels and compassion from him, in other words, I don't help, how dwelleth the love of God in him? He's asking a question, but he's also making a statement. If I have the ability, if something is within my power to where I can bless a brother or sister, and this is in a brother or sister as in Christ, I have the ability to help, and I see a need. I see there's a need here, and I have the ability to help this need, but I don't do it. I just shut up my bowels of compassion, basically just what I told you earlier in the definition from him. How dwelleth the love of God in him? And the answer is, it doesn't. It doesn't. If I have the ability, or you have the ability to help me, and you don't, what does that show about you? Same way here. And so that's where we come back to the thing of, I guess this goes far beyond. In some ways, I think some people take this subject of compassion as just leave me alone and I'll let you alone, and that's not right. And I'll just give you one thing that I'm going to have to live with the rest of my life. And I've shared some aspects of this before. There was a young man that I went to Bible school with and knew really well. In fact, our wives were cousins once removed. And his oldest daughter was just a little older than Kara. And his oldest son, actually, the next one was a son, was just a little younger, if I remember right. And I knew he had some struggles. But I really didn't have compassion like I should have had for him, honestly. And I didn't realize the extent of the struggles. And because of his involvement, he went into eternity unprepared to meet God, from everything I can say. And I can no longer do anything for him. That's done, that's finished. And I'm not here bringing this up necessarily because I'm carrying a load of guilt. I gave that to God. But finally, if I really have compassion for people, it doesn't mean that I just back off and leave you alone. It means that I involve myself in a loving way in your life. And we together try to find what God has for us. And I want to be very clear on that. Just letting you live your life, letting you do your thing is not love. It's not compassion. And it's often coded that way in the culture we live in. Okay, enough on that. On whom am I to have compassion? I found this very interesting. I had a list that I saw somewhere else. And I started studying it out, and I feel he's a little inaccurate, so I'm making my own, but I'm not sure I'm done. So I'm just going to give you the one I have this far. So who am I have as you leave church, as I leave church, on who am I to have compassion? First of all, let's look at who Christ had compassion. I think while we relate somewhat on a different level from what Christ did, it's still mainly the same. So the first one I found was in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, and Mark 6, verse 34. I did quoted that part of that one verse to you. But it's the fainting, the weak, and those lacking guidance. As he saw those, he said, for they were as a sheep having no shepherd. It's those who don't have anybody to lead them. They don't know where they're going. They don't know how to get to where they need to go. They're weak. They're fainting by the way. Matthew chapter 14, verse 14, we have the sick. It says, as he looked on them and he saw the sick people, he had compassion on them and he healed them. So that's a physical sense. And I think evidently we want to have compassion on the sick physically, but also spiritually. How much more should we have? Okay, Matthew 15, verse 32, and again, Mark 8, verse 2, it's the hungry. He saw those that were actually hungry, and he told his disciples, what can we do about this problem? These people are hungry. They're going to faint. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 34, and Luke chapter 18, verse 38 and 39, we have the blind. And a lot of these were physical, but I guess I always feel where there was a physical deep thing that Jesus dealt with or healed, there's a spiritual parallel he wants us to work with today. Mark chapter 1, verse 41, we have the unclean, or the leprous in this case. And one thing that was really outstanding in the way Jesus dealt, especially in this account, in his compassion, Jesus healed him. Yes, he did. But what amazed me is before he healed, he touched him. And to me, that's an aspect of compassion we have to remember, is that you have to be willing to touch people, if you know what I mean. That's not necessarily saying that you have to run down the street and touch everybody you see as in that way. But as somebody comes into your life, I have to tell you one thing. It's something that even people in some of our circles are unaware with. There was a young man, I guess I won't say where, but that I was praying with one time. And it's kind of my habit when I just pray with a young single guy like that, especially just to put my arm around him when we pray. And this guy actually literally shook because I did that. He was so unused to that. And there's somehow, you have to associate, and there's actually a physical association that's needed in a proper and right way. At least that's my thought. Okay, Mark chapter 5, verse 19, and chapter 9, verse 22, we have the demon-possessed. Jesus healed them. He had compassion on them. In Luke chapter 7, verse 13, we have the account of the widow of Nain, and it says Jesus had compassion on her. And so that's the bereaved, the ones who have experienced loss through death. He again showed that at Lazarus' death. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 2, it's in the context of speaking of Christ. It doesn't necessarily say it in that verse. But it says he has compassion on the ignorant. Now, those are harder than some of the others, aren't they? Especially if you kind of think they could know better than what they do. But actually, go check it out. I'd be glad if you do a study on this and give me more input. But yeah, it says he has compassion on the ignorant. I think those are the ones that bother me the worst sometimes. You could know so much better. But anyways, so goes. Okay, that's the ones that it directly tells that Christ had compassion on. Now, there's others that he indicated he has compassion for, but it's not said. You have to follow the train of thought. So those that he indicated about is the account I just read. Those who owe a debt. And I'm not meaning so much that you owe the Strawberry Bank $10,000 or whatever it is. What I mean is those that have something on the line of, is it an offense? Is it like Christ? It was because Christ had a heart of compassion, if you will, that he went to the cross for you and me. Because we owed a debt we could not pay. And so Christ has compassion on those who owe a debt, and he expects the same of me. In Luke chapter 10, verse 33, I have the desolate there. I'm trying to remember what account that was. I'm sorry, that's not coming to me. Supposed to have compassion on those who have nothing, the desolate. And then in Luke chapter 15, verse 20, we have the repentant prodigals. And remember, that word repentant is very, I clarified that. I do think even an unrepentant prodigal deserves, we do relate in compassion as much as possible, but a repentant prodigal, somebody that has lost out and is coming back, definitely needs to be dealt with in compassion. And then in Romans chapter 15, verse 9, we have the Gentiles, and I'm going to classify Gentiles here as those who do not know God, those who had not had the experiences that you and I have of knowing God in the way we do. Now, that's people Christ related to. Now, let's make a list. I think we have to follow that same list, but there's actually a little bit more given to us. We are told to have compassion either by example or in word in these next ones. Okay, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, we take for granted that Paul wrote Hebrews. I always keep doing this to myself. I guess we don't know for certain. But whoever wrote Hebrews was in prison, and he says that they had compassion on him in his imprisonment. So that's one. To those who are in prison for the gospel's sake, those who are trying to serve God and find themselves at the wrong place of the law because of their godly life. So that's one person that's added. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 says, one of another, in the context of as in the church body, we're to have compassion for each other. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17 says, our brother, and I guess, again, you could talk in the context of the church, but I probably think that actually expands it a little bit to anyone we would have no problem classifying as a Christian, deserves our compassion. And then for the lost, that's going back to Jude, verse 22 and 23 there, the verses I read. I'm not going to say it's commanded, but it is definitely encouraged in the context to have compassion for these people, help them find salvation. Okay, and then there are just a few endings on the list. Is while compassion is not necessarily used in, that word is not necessarily used, it's definitely indicated as we relate to widows in the New Testament. You could look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3 and James 1, 27. The fatherless, those especially younger ones who don't have a father, James chapter 1, verse 27. The weak in spirit, that's 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. And I'm going to clarify those as the hurting people that are emotionally damaged through whatever their experiences have been in life. As you study the word weak in spirit, it means those that aren't really up to par, maybe mentally almost, or for sure not emotionally. They're struggling. And then the weak, also 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, and 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19 through 23. And I'm going to clarify the weak as those, Paul talks about the weak brother quite a bit, and basically it's the one who's having some spiritual struggles in understanding God and the nature of God. So again, compassion does not mean I do not address or deal with sin or other needs or issues in a person's life. It does mean I will do it in love with the desire to help them what's good for you. Allowing sin to go unaddressed is not love. It's an unconcerned, uncaring laziness and or selfishness. So what makes a compassionate person? Did you remember all that? It's a realization of my own helplessness and unfulfillable need outside of Christ, which causes me, or because of this, I associate myself with the needs and problems of others, with the result of becoming involved in helping fill their need and or correcting their problems. Is compassion, and here's a question I have for myself, is compassion a lacking ingredient in the way I relate to others? And I ask that to myself. You know, compassion is an association with a person in their struggle and on their level, yet not laying in the ditch with them, but leading them out of the ditch and down the road. I want to tell you one more story. I don't think I've used this one here, but if I did, forgive me. But years ago, we had this book I was reading of a hippie that decided to walk across the U.S., and so he would stop in different places. Sometimes he was fairly well received, other times not so well at all. And one time he needed a place to go. I think it was getting dark. And he walked past this church and he noticed there's this place was all lit up. There was a big activity at this church. So he being who he was, he decides he's going to go see. And he walks in and all the benches are full. I mean, he would have not had a problem here this morning. But that church, it was pretty well filled out. And he being the rebellious type person he was, just looked around, didn't seem to be a seat, so he walked just right up the middle aisle and just sat right in front of the pulpit about 10 foot, and looked up front and decided to listen to the evangelist, see what he says. And he had his backpack and everything with him, as I recall the story anyway. And, of course, everybody in church is like, what do we do? Well, what are we going to do now? Just go on with the service or what? And before anybody really could make a move, the oldest deacon in church, he was an old man, he barely could. He used a cane to walk and as hard. But the next thing they saw soon after this fellow sat down, they noticed the deacon there getting his cane, and he was struggling to his feet. Now, this is getting interesting. What is going to happen? I mean, this was a decent old man that had been in this church for years. And so everybody just, of course, you can imagine how that would be if that was here. Everybody just sits there real quiet. What's going to happen? And this old deacon walks up to this fellow, yeah, dirt, everything he drug in along with him, his pack, and the old deacon struggles to sit down beside him, and they sit side by side throughout the whole service with the deacon having his arm around this hippie fella. And you know, I don't know that that fella became converted in the story as I recall. At the same time, when he wrote his book about his experience, it was definitely something he spent a lot more time on than some other things. And you know, can we make that difference in people? Compassion, what did it take? It took getting out of his comfort zone for the deacon. It took some creaking of the bones and hard, you know, it wasn't easy for him actually. But he still did it. And I think that's what I need more of. And again, I want to emphasize, to associate with one in a struggle is not to condone the struggle or problem, but it is forming a connecting bond of trust where you can help them from where they are to where they need to go. And maybe one more thing I'll say here is I recently had somebody from another church ask me, he said, because you help some at Bible school, he said, what's the one biggest problem you see in young people? I'm like, whoa, that's a big question. Thought about it. And seems about everybody I meet struggles some with devotional life. I guess if you want to go on the broad scale. I was thinking some more about it. I really think, outside of that anyway, the biggest problem I see, and not just young people, I wish it would stop there sometimes, that would be easier, is the problem we have of connecting the truth of God's word to our lives. I can struggle with that. Yet, as I said in Sunday school for you that were in the men's class, I'm not saying the Spirit of God cannot work in somebody's heart, let's say in a prison or in a jungle where there is no godly witness through people. I feel it could, and I feel he does at times. But that said, where there's godly people, God works through other people to help others. And so the biggest problem, like I said, going back, that I sense in our circles so often is the inability. We have people that struggle and struggle in this area, that area, and maybe they're kind of worked with, and then they're let go. Maybe they are worked with fairly aggressively, but nothing happens. Or maybe they're just never really worked with, and they just... they don't know where to go, and they're told, some of these are told over and over, just get over it, and they don't know how. And basically, some of you were at Farmington when I preached up there a couple weeks ago. That's basically the thing of being connected. It's kind of that message. I guess that's a burden I've had more and more is, you know, compassion is the trait, or should I call it the gift that God gives me, that makes it possible for me or any one of you to go help a struggling person and connect the truth of God's word to the problem in their life. Without compassion, you will never do that, no matter how accurate the truth is that you have. Let me just read in closing Jude verse 24 and 25. None to him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forever. Amen. Let's stand for prayer. Aaron, you want to lead us in prayer, please?